left your majesty.
So this morning, beginning this season of Advent, I'm beginning a new series, a series that will guide us through these next Sundays leading up to Christmas. And for this month of Advent, I am going to base these series of messages on some of the names that come out of Matthew chapter 1. So if you're familiar with the first chapter of Matthew at all, Matthew begins his gospel by listing a genealogy, a family tree, the ancestry of Jesus, from Abraham all the way to the birth of Jesus. Now, I'm going to pick on five names out of that list, because in that list, in the genealogy of Matthew, there happens to be five women that are listed in that list. That is uncommon. Uncommon in that day and in that time, because 2,000 years ago in that culture, normally when you listed family origins or family trees, the only thing that you would list would be the sons. In fact, only the firstborn son would make it to the list, and that's how you tracked families as they went along. Matthew, though, brings in the names of five women along the way. So, seeing as that would be unusual for the time, 2,000 years ago, it causes me to scratch my head a little bit and think, all right, what are they doing on this list? There must be a reason. Matthew must have a purpose for drawing in these five names in particular as something that connects then to the gospel story of Jesus. So that's what we're going to uncover this month. So we begin that today with the first of these five women that appear on that list, Tamar. Tamar, a name that maybe we're not familiar with. So we go all the way back to Genesis chapter 38 for this, and that's where I'll be reading from today. Genesis chapter 38, and I'm going to pick the story up at verse 11, where we read this about Tamar. Judah then said to his daughter-in-law Tamar, "Live as a widow in your father's household until my son Shelah grows up." For he thought, "He may die too, just like his brothers." So Tamar went to live in her father's household. After a long time, Judah's wife, the daughter of Shua, died. When Judah had recovered from his grief, he went up to Timnah to the men who were shearing his sheep, and his friend Hira, the Adullamite, went with him. When Tamar was told, "Your father-in-law is on his way to Timnah to shear his sheep," she took off her widow's clothes, covered herself with a veil to disguise herself, and then sat down at the entrance to Eniam, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that, though Shelah had now grown up, she had not been given to him as his wife. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, because she had covered her face. Not realizing that she was his daughter-in-law, he went over by her by the roadside and said, "Come now, let me sleep with you." "And what will you give me to sleep with you?" she asked. "I'll send you a young goat from my flock," he said. "Will you give me something as a pledge until you send it?" she asked. He said, "What pledge should I give you?" "Your seal and its cord and the staff in your hand," she answered. So he gave them to her and slept with her, and she became pregnant by him. After she left, she took off her veil, put her widow's clothes on again. Meanwhile, Judah sent a young goat by his friend the Adullamite in order to get his pledge back from the woman. But he did not find her. He asked the men who lived here, "Where is the shrine prostitute who is beside the road at Eniam?" "There hasn't been any shrine prostitute here," they said. So he went back to Judah and said, "I didn't find her. Besides, the men who lived there said, there hasn't been any shrine prostitute here." Then Judah said, "Let her keep what she has, or we will become a laughingstock. After all, I did send her this young goat, but you couldn't find her." About 3 months later, Judah was told, "Your daughter-in-law, Tamar, is guilty of prostitution, and as a result, she is now pregnant." Judah said, "Bring her out and have her burned to death." As she was being brought out, she sent a message to her father-in-law, "I am pregnant by the man who owns these," she said, and she added, "See if you recognize whose seal and cord and staff these are." Judah recognized them and said, She is more righteous than I, since I wouldn't give her my son, Shelah. And he did not sleep with her again. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. All right, so this is an odd story for us to begin Advent and see how this might tie into something about the coming kingdom of God. But Matthew draws attention to it, and he does for a reason. So let's pick this one apart and see what's going on here. Let me give you a little bit of background. A background of how this all fits into the bigger story of Genesis, where it's going. So who is Tamar exactly? Well, it centers around Judah. Judah comes from the line of Abraham. And the way that goes, it's right. Abraham had Isaac. Isaac had Jacob. And Jacob had 12 sons, the firstborn, the oldest of them, being Judah. So Judah is the grandson of Abraham, as it comes along that way. Now, the way that worked, though, is that with those 12 sons, that they all sort of became the tribes of Israel as it went forward from there. And maybe we know the story that works better through that, not through Judah, but through Joseph. Because in Genesis, it's Joseph who kind of dominates the narrative, who sort of works out the story there. But before we see where that all fits in, look at how this lineage sort of links together, right? Because Jacob, if you remember Jacob, the story of Jacob, Jacob and Esau, Jacob is the one who has to trick his father Isaac into gaining the birthright blessing. And that's important to remember as background to this story as we see this in Tamar. That it's coming from the story where Jacob is the one who has to deceive his father Isaac in order to receive a birthright blessing. Jacob then fears for his own life. He thinks that his brother Esau is going to take revenge and kill him. So Jacob runs away. He runs away to another land and lives with his uncle Laban. And while living in this other land with his uncle Laban, he marries two different women. Right? He falls in love with Rachel, but Laban gives him Leah. And then eventually he works more and he receives Rachel as a wife as well. So he has two wives, Rachel and Leah. And with his first wife, Leah, he has 10 sons. Judah is then the oldest of that, the firstborn son. And with his other wife, Rachel, he has two sons, Joseph and Benjamin. We mostly know the story of Joseph as Genesis carries that on. So as Genesis and the narrative proceeds, we read today from chapter 38, but the chapter right before this is the story of Joseph. Particularly, if you remember the story of Joseph at all, Joseph is this boy who sees and interprets dreams, and his brothers despise him for that, because one of the dreams that he says is he has these dreams about wheat and crops bowing down to him. Meaning his brothers will all bow down to him, and they despise him for that. Then, to make matters even a little worse, their father, Jacob, gives Joseph this expensive coat with many different colors of linens woven into it, kind of calling him out as the favorite son. And so his brothers despise him even more. In chapter 37 of Genesis is where their brothers hatch their plan of revenge on this. Genesis 37 is where Joseph comes out to them in the field where they are tending their sheep, and they take him, they throw him into a pit, they end up selling Joseph to traveling slave traders who are on their way to Egypt. Then they take his coat, this expensive coat he has, they dip it in the blood of an animal, and they bring it back to their father Jacob, and they make up this story. Hey, we found this. Some wild animal must have torn him to pieces. He's dead. He's gone. That all happens in Genesis 37. Genesis 37 ends there. Joseph is taken away, and the brothers make up this story about his death. Then Genesis 39 is where it picks up again with Joseph in Egypt. Genesis 39 is where he comes into Egypt and he is sold to the house of Potiphar. Potiphar, who's one of the captains of the guard of the Pharaoh, and it's Potiphar's wife who kind of falls in love with Joseph and tries to entice him, but Joseph will have nothing to do with it till she makes up a story about him, and then he ends up being thrown into prison again. That's all Genesis 39. The Joseph story that I think many of us are familiar with. Now, tucked right in the middle of that, we read that today, is Genesis 38. The side story about Judah and Tamar, stuck right in the middle of the Joseph story. There's a connection there. A connection because it interrupts the story of the flow of the story of Joseph. But we're going to see today how those stories are connected and how those two stories connected point us forward to Jesus and what that looks like as part of the family tree of Jesus. So he goes forward in that. So, picking that story up, the connection then between Jacob and Judah and Joseph and then Jesus, all through this story of Tamar. As the story goes, and we didn't read the beginning of chapter of Genesis 38, the story goes that Judah actually moves away from the family for a while. He moves to another land, and he lives with some friends, and then he gets married there, and he starts his own family, and he has three sons while he's living away. And so as his sons grow, the custom in that time would be arranged marriages. So he arranges a marriage for his oldest son, and the woman who he chooses to be married to his oldest son is Tamar. Tamar is not an Israelite. Tamar comes from the surrounding Canaanite people. So as that goes then, the marriage is arranged and Tamar marries Judah's oldest son. But shortly after their marriage, this son dies and Tamar becomes a widow. Now, here's where we need to explain a little bit of the custom that goes on in that land. Because it goes through the law of Leviticus that when a man dies and leaves a widow without any children, so no family, there was a rule that kicked in where the next son, the next closest son, was supposed to take that woman to be his own wife so that she could have a family in the family's name. Right? In the brother's name and in the brother's honor then, that his family would be able to continue through the family lineage. That was the rule that went along with that. Judah does that. So Judah takes his next son, his second son, and gives his second son to Tamar then to be married. But this second son refuses to consummate the marriage, will not give her any children, will not give her a family. God ends up being rather angered by this, and he strikes the second son dead. So now Judah has lost two of his three sons. And now he has a dilemma. What do I do with this widow Tamar? Because the two of my sons who've been married to her are both dead. He has one more son, and in the story, this son is not yet old enough to be married. So here's what he does, and this is where we picked up in our reading. He tells Tamar, tell you what, live as a widow. Go back to your own father's house and live as a widow. The presumption there, the assumption for Tamar is, oh, when the youngest son is old enough, then we'll be married. That's what she would have expected to happen. Now, this is a common practice in that time and in that day. Right? We may look at that as being odd or strange today, that you would pass along within a family that way. But family lineage and marriage and blessing meant a lot. So it was the family's duty. It was their duty to preserve that family lineage. It was what they would do for those widows, to give them a family that way within the family so that their honor would be restored within that. It wasn't just Israel that did this, but the surrounding cultures practiced that same thing. It had a name, right? It was called the Kinsman Redeemer. We're actually going to see a little bit of this come up again in 2 weeks, because 2 weeks from now we will look at the story of Ruth, where again this protocol about the Kinsman Redeemer would come up, that a husband's extended family would be required to provide family or children in the event of a death that way. So that's what's going on in this story, that Judah and his family have an obligation. The obligation that they have is for Tamar. And what they are obliged to do for Tamar is to provide for her a family. And they're not doing it. Judah's not doing what he's required to do. You see, after the death of his first two sons, he sort of puts that all away, sends Tamar away. And we catch a piece of that from the narrative, right? Why should I keep this going on? I've already lost two sons. What if my other son dies? Then there's no lineage at all. Then my part in the lineage of Israel is cut off, destroyed. So he finds it best just to shoo her away and get rid of her and ignore this piece. This is where Tamar takes matters into her own hand. She kind of acts on her own behalf in this story. So she goes and she disguises herself as a prostitute in order to trick Judah, her father-in-law, into giving her a family. Now, this again, even though that kind of sounds icky to us, this would have been a common practice in that time and in that day. Because in the event that there were no other brothers, no other sons, it would have been the father-in-law's responsibility as the next in line in the kinsman redeemer. It would have been his job. He was supposed to do that, but he doesn't. Tamar takes it upon herself to trick him into doing that. Now do you see where the connection is coming here? Where we began with the story of Jacob? That Jacob is the one who tricks, he deceives his father Isaac into receiving the family birthright by deception. Jacob is the one who disguises himself to be like his brother Esau and goes into his father and tricks his father into giving him the family blessing. And here we see a couple of chapters later, a generation later, Tamar is the one who goes in and by deception tricks Judah into receiving the family blessing, the birthright. This time, though, it's not a deception that is out of order. Even though the story kind of makes it look that way to us, Tamar should have received that blessing all along. The laws and the rules for the Israelite people would have mandated that it would have been the responsibility of Judah and his family to provide that for Tamar. And they don't do it. So Tamar, by a means of deception, gains that blessing back. A blessing that was rightfully owed to her in the first place. And she receives it back. Now, here's where the story takes an even further twist, because along with that, Tamar, in a moment of pure girl power, is thinking ahead enough with this whole pledge to say, all right, how about you just leave me with your seal and your cord and your staff? Let me explain what those things are and what that meant, right? The seal was just some kind of a stone or a wood block of a small size that had a unique design etched into it. And they would use those things kind of like a signature, right? They wouldn't actually sign their name on official documents, but they would use these seals, dip it in some dye, and put that on some kind of an official contract or business dealings, or sometimes they would press that into warm or hot wax as a way. It was their identifier that way. And the cord that it was on, which was likely a cord that was uniquely braided by different color threads and rope, would be what hung it around their neck. And then a staff, likely for that clan in that time, since they were shepherds, would be unique as well. The walking stick that they would have would sort of be an identifier of his rank within his clan. These are all things that are personal identifiers. They are like what we would consider today a driver's license or a passport, right? They are identity markers. Tamar tricks Judah into leaving those things with her. His driver's license, his passport, she's got them. She's thinking ahead. She sees what's coming. So when the word gets back to Judah that, hey, Tamar's guilty of prostitution because she's pregnant, Judah's first response is, execute her. All right, maybe I'll try to put myself in Judah's shoes here just for a minute and think this one through. He's already lost two of his three sons who've been married to her. Here's an opportunity where he can say, good, get her out of the way. Let's be rid of this. But then it's Tamar who, in that moment where she is sinking down to her lowest point, right? She's about to be brought out to execution. It's Tamar then who produces the driver's license and the passport and said, hey, anybody know whose these are? Because this is the father. Judah really is caught there in a moment of recognizing what he's done, or more appropriately in this case, what he had failed to do that he should have done all along. And in that moment, what you see in the story here, it's a bit of a turnaround for Judah. Judah recognizes what's happening. And his only response, instead of killing Tamar, his only response is, she is more righteous than I. He recognizes it. He sees what he's done or what he hasn't done. And he recognizes in that moment, you know what? She's right. This should have been done all along. She should have had that family blessing all along. And I withheld it from her. But she took matters into her own hands to receive the righteousness that she deserved, but I withheld. There's something of a thread that weaves through these stories, a covenant thread that connects this story of Joseph to Tamar to Jesus. You see, in this moment when Tamar was sinking to her lowest point, a point where she was branded as a prostitute, a scandalous prostitute, and going to be executed in that moment. Instead, in an unexpected moment, Tamar is the one who comes out as the righteous one on top, right? And right from that story, we flip back then to the Joseph story, where we see something of that same piece, that Joseph is condemned to prison for a crime that he did not commit, seeming to sink further and further away from the grasp of God's plan, his covenant plan, only to find a moment in an unexpected turn where Joseph rises to the top to be the one who saves the family and the lineage of God's people from starving to death. There's a connection that takes place there. This story is thrown in there on purpose. And Matthew draws this into his lineage as a way of reminding his readers of what's coming, the story of Jesus. What's coming in the story of Jesus, that Jesus who comes in this unexpected way, Jesus, who comes with an unexpected righteousness. A righteousness that was not expected. You see, we might look at a person like Tamar and say, disguised herself as a prostitute, tricked her father-in-law, scandalous. That behavior is rather frowned upon. We would not call that up as being something that would be lifted up as being righteous behavior in any way. But Judah calls that out. Says, yo, you know what? Not expected, but God showed up in his righteous plan through a means that I didn't see coming. I was unaware, but I did not expect God's righteousness to be thrust upon my world in this way. That's the story of Judah and Tamar. That's the story that pulls forward into this. That's the story that Matthew gives a nod to in his family tree to say, you know what? There's a story coming here with Jesus as well. A story in which there is this man who would grow and live upon this earth who everyone else would brand as unrighteous, as scandalous, as someone who does not belong in this community of God's people, as someone who would be executed, condemned to death, but as the one who ultimately would be the one who carries the righteousness of God himself to redeem his chosen people. Matthew's giving a nod to that just by mentioning one name that he pulls into his family tree. See, Tamar's righteousness in this story is unexpected. It's not what Judah saw coming or thought would be coming. And I guess it brings the question to mind, right? For those of us who know this story of Jesus and know where the story goes, maybe we still have to ask the question, where do we expect to see the righteousness of God today? Because you don't expect to see it come out in the story of Tamar the way that it does. And the people who lived in the first century in the time of Jesus certainly did not expect to see the righteousness of God come out in someone like Jesus and in his story. It would have been completely unexpected. So where do we expect to see the righteousness of God? Because what you see in these stories, what these stories tell us is that those who expect to receive the righteousness of God are the ones who most often miss it. Right, those who equate the righteousness of God with being of a certain pedigree or living your life in a certain way or following all the right rules or being the right kind of person. Those who connected righteousness with God with things like that are the ones who tend to miss it. And what we also see in these stories of Tamar and of Jesus is that those who do not expect the righteousness of God, those who think that they're too far away, those who think that they've messed their lives up too much, that they do not deserve God's righteousness, those people are often the ones who receive it. It flips that all around. So it's worth us asking the question today, where do we expect to see the righteousness of God? Because so often, doesn't it seem that God shows up with his righteousness in the most unexpected places? You see, in this story, the story of Tamar, we see a glimpse then of the righteousness of Jesus that does not stand apart from a dark world, but it comes into a dark world. Comes into places where it would not be expected to exist, where we would not expect to find it. Listen how John talks about this, the gospel writer John. In the first chapter of John, he writes this about this unexpected righteousness coming into a dark world. He says this, "The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." Jesus came into a world that did not expect him to come the way that he did, came to bring a righteousness in ways the world did not expect to be redeemed. And we come to this place today, still looking for that righteousness of God to come upon us in a world that is broken and shattered and far away. And where do we expect to find it? So often, we find the righteousness of God coming in the most unlikely places. But that's what we see in this Christmas story. That's what we are reminded of again and again, year after year, as we go through this season of Advent. That's what Tamar reminds us of today, that God brings his righteousness in the most unexpected ways, through the most unexpected means. And we praise him for that. Let's pray together. God, thank you for the gift of your word. And Lord, as we look at this unusual story today about Tamar, may it be a reminder to us that when you came into this world, that you brought your righteousness in ways that we never expected, never saw coming. And Lord, may we then respond to you in worship. May we respond to you in ways that acknowledge that you work your plan of righteousness through ways that redeem people that are lost in the deepest darkness. And as you call us out of that to come to you again, may we give you worship. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.